First, we'd like to express our gratitude for the privilege of speaking on such an important theme. We trust that perhaps some of the remarks that we may make would be profitable, especially at this season. Now, the title of the talk, which happens to be one of my own choosing, Christ, Our Ransom. We happen to be living at a particular time, at this end of the age, in which perhaps the subject matter, the philosophy of the ransom, is best understood. Of course, accepting the apostles themselves, particularly the Apostle Paul, the way he enunciated it in his epistles. And we appreciate the thought of the precision, the mathematical balance that is pictured in the scriptures of Christ, our ransom or corresponding price, the corresponding price for Adam. And that this is the reason, probably basically, Jesus identified himself at his first advent as the Son of the Man, because of his mission coming here to fulfill that role. The whole fate, it seemed like, of the world rested on his shoulders, and he felt that burden. Now, while we like to think of the ransom in the orthodox manner that we customarily do, while we feel that is important, we feel that an intellectual approach to this subject is perhaps not as becoming at this season, because Jesus asked us, in connection with the remembrance of his ministry, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." He did not say, "This do in remembrance of your privilege, of the church's share in the sin offering." No, this occasion is to reflect and meditate upon what Christ has done for us. And many, many Christians throughout this gospel age have made their calling and election sure with not the precision of understanding that we are privileged today to possess. They saw what it cost our Savior to redeem the world, the cost to him personally, and the suffering he entailed and the abuse that he had to take patiently in order to fulfill his mission. And based upon just that simple narration that is recorded in the Gospels, that was sufficient for them as the impelling drive, the impelling force that was necessary for them to make their consecration lifelong, life-lasting, not just an emotional initial rendering or giving homage to God in the name of Jesus. Now, in Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, verse 21, the Lord God declares, "Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot." So we see that basically a man's life had to be given in order to redeem Adam and his race. Adam forfeited life. Another person would have to be obedient, render their life, give their life in satisfaction to justice. So this is like a seed thought or a pearl thought. And sometimes you'll use a scale. And on one side of the scale, if it were not for Christ's sacrifice, it would be a letdown. The whole race would remain forever condemned. But the righteousness of Christ balances that so that the scale of justice is in balance, level. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21, 22, we read that, "For since by man came death, so by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we see this mathematical relationship. as in one man, Adam. And so it was necessary for the man Christ Jesus to give his life a ransom for all to counterbalance the condemnation that existed in Adam. Now, there's another aspect with the necessity of Jesus' suffering and death that is separate and distinct from the ransom in connection with the experiences he had throughout his ministry. We're told, "For it became him by all things," that is, it becometh or behooveth Jehovah, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the sufferings of our Lord were very helpful, were essential, that he might be the captain of our salvation, and also, as it's declared elsewhere in the same epistle to the Hebrews, "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The Lord God so arranged it that Jesus, throughout his ministry, wherein he healed the sick, cast out demons, opened the eyes of the blind, the deaf ears of the dumb, that it cost him something. In being a blessing to the fellow Jews in the nation, that in connection with his healing of the masses, that it is written that virtue went out of him. We know that in many instances, thousands followed Jesus in certain portions of his ministry where it was convenient so to do. They brought to him family members and relatives that were in need of help. And on one occasion, where there were hundreds involved, it said that he healed them all. So we can imagine what he felt like when that day was ended. He would be just exhausted, completely exhausted. And then to think that on many of these occasions that he would, instead of going to bed and to sleep, he'd go up into a mountain, which cost physical effort and suffering to do so. It must have been that he was rewarded for so doing, and that he would then, the next morning, be awakened afresh to start all over again. So he had this experience every day. He couldn't have had it without some help, almost like a resuscitation, else he would have worn himself out even before the 3.5-year ministry had taken place. And every day this was a test before him. So in that sense, he had a feeling for the need for addressing the physical infirmities of the people of his race, and also for their moral diseases and the problems that they had, which he addressed as best he could, but keeping them secondary to the primary role that he came for as a teacher. Now, this suffering and cost and effort on his behalf to preach the gospel helped develop him to make, as it has been written and as we have quoted, to make the captain of their salvation, that is the churches particularly in this instance, that he would be perfected through sufferings. But there's another part with regard to the ransom. And this, I think, is also an integral part that perhaps may bear some reflection. Since we are to consider these things in remembrance of the Master, let us consider this other, and that has to do with that he had to take the sinner's place. Not merely a man's life for a man's life. He had to take the sinner's place, and that was just as important as the giving of his life. Because in taking the sinner's place, like Adam, he had to die with these sensations of guilt. This we see reflected in various ways. For instance, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Just as Moses in the wilderness, the Apostle John in the 3rd chapter tells us, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Master said that the Son of Man must also of necessity be raised up, referring primarily to his crucifixion. Notice, it had to do with a serpent. The serpent on a pole. The medallion or the emblem that is used by the medical profession, showing emblematic of medicine, is sometimes pictured as a pin where you have a twisted serpent on a pole, and that this is used to illustrate their dedication. Just like the curse of sickness and death and so forth, that the medical profession is doing their best to stem the tide. But actually, that emblem is, while it's appropriate, that it's Jesus that is the chief doctor. It is he that is the Redeemer and the Savior, and who will, in due time, heal men of their, particularly their spiritual diseases, to those that are ready, willing, and obedient. Back there, it was a serpent on a pole, and no doubt that when that serpent, brazen serpent, was placed there, which Aaron and others were instrumental in connection to see that it was run through the camp, that there was no doubt a cross piece in order to fasten it properly to the pole, and that it would be in the form of a cross. This is also shown in other pictures, which we will deal with in a short time. In the Passover type, we find that Jesus was pictured by the slain lamb. And in the beginning of his ministry, it was John the Baptist, in introducing Messiah to the nation, said out loud to those that had come to the River Jordan, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have an identification of who this antitypical lamb was. It was to be slain the 14th day, and it was to be not only on the 14th day slain, but between the two evenings, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, was the time for that death. In the type, the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts, both sides, as well as the upper lintel of the door to the house. And in that stroking or splashing of the blood with hyssop, leaves of hyssop, the form of a cross would be made, splashing above with a downward stroke, and then a horizontal one dashing the two side pieces of the doorway. So we have right in the Passover type that the Lamb of God must needs be slain on a cross. And the pierced hands that would be stretched out, you'd have the blood on both sides of the pierced hands. And then you had the blood on the feet and the blood on the forehead, but that would be the vertical. And then you had the horizontal piece. Also, that the blood, as it were, was in the shape or form of a cross. So the ransom price was not merely that Jesus would come to die on behalf of mankind, that he might taste death on behalf of humankind, but that it had to be done strictly according to a time schedule, and there was a prescription as to how it was to take place, in what manner. Of course, the other details that the lamb was not to have a broken bone in its body when it was being roasted and so forth, that we know that on the cross, in spite of him being nailed there on the cross, that it was between the joints, in the wrists, two wrists, as well as in the feet, where it did not go through or shatter the bones. And this is quite possible to skewer not only a human, but an animal in that fashion, which is frequently done. Now, in the type of Eden, we can see in the Passover type that this was a Jewish arrangement, which prefigured the coming Messiah His ministry, as has been said earlier, a ministry of suffering that he had to undergo before the glory of his messiahship would be appreciated by his own people as well as later the world of mankind. But the Passover type is one thing. But when you go to the Garden of Eden, you're going back to a picture that affects everybody, the world of mankind, as it were, with regard to the incidents that occurred at that time. For instance, it tells us that a serpent was involved with the temptation that Adam was confronted with. The serpent spoke to the woman spoke to the man, and the man came and ate of the fruit of the tree and thus disobeyed God, and the penalty of death was inflicted. This serpent back there, we know, while it was a literal form that was used, an animal wisest above all the beasts of the field at that particular time, before the curse was on the serpent, that this pictured the role of the adversary, who was a liar, a betrayer from the beginning, that beginning, in Eden. And so we find that with regard to Christ, that you also had the serpent. And you can be sure that it was the machinations of the adversary that saw to it that Jesus was put to death on the cross, condemned, that he would be behind that arrangement. And the Roman power that was instrumental in the issuing of the edict that he be crucified, that was done by Pontius Pilate as the Roman procurator that was stationed in Palestine at that particular time. So the Roman power, pictured by a dragon as the symbol of that nation, was involved, as well as the adversary even behind that strategy that he masterminded. But God foresaw all these things. They were overruled, so that actually he makes the wrath not only of man to praise him ultimately, but even that of the adversary himself. Now, the thing we'd like to point out first is that when we say a man's life for a man's life, and a tooth for a tooth, and so forth, that this is God's law. This is not man's law. Today, there seems to be a shunning of capital punishment, as though there's no need for punishment. That way, we would do much better if we tried to rehabilitate the criminal, try to give him a good education, a good environment, and that perhaps when he's released, that he will become now a decent, moral, upright citizen. Even if they committed murder, if they've served their term, there seems to be reluctance to do this. Now, we must frankly ask ourselves, would we, were we in God's stead, have our son to demonstrate the principles of our own personal integrity, which would be God in this case, who is the effulgence of wisdom, justice, love, and power, would we, just to show that how much we think of justice, have our own son, as it were, flesh and blood, suffer a death on the cross and with the ignominy that he suffered? Well, we would not, I don't believe. I don't think we would, because we're first members of a fallen race. We haven't got perfect judgmental powers. We don't see the long-range wisdom that God's plan, cruel as it may seem, is really the best thing that could possibly ever happen. And sometimes it takes us a long time, many years in meditating on this theme, to see that the ministry of suffering that Jesus went through will, in the long run, not only satisfy him who had to go through that ordeal, who wished to go through it, to show his love and confidence in his Father, but that the effects from that example and the actual purchase power that was involved would be of a redeeming nature to all members of Adam's race who are properly exercised thereby when they have their eyes of understanding opened. Now, in the Garden of Eden, we first notice it was a garden. In the Garden of Eden. And what seemed to be so promising, that Adam was entrapped. It was his wife, Eve, who had tasted of the fruit of the tree at the enticement of the serpent, who used certain type of argument or reasoning, that she sinned. But she went to Adam and brought Adam to the site, and Adam knowingly partook. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing in connection with that. And so we find that Adam, his closest, as it were, Eve was a part of Adam. They twain were one. His closest associate, his own wife, was instrumental in that betrayal. So we now find that there was a serpent involved, and the woman was involved. In that case, it was Eve. But it was Adam that had sinned, and the penalty was to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Now, this had a correspondency in the experience of our Lord himself. Our Lord was not married. He was single. And he had combined in his own nature or body the characteristics of Father Adam before he was divided, before Eve was taken out of his side. And therefore it says, mine own familiar friend that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his hand. So we see that while the betrayal of Jesus, that there were maybe, let us say, three stages of its development, the actual sealing of that betrayal was when, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas went and kissed Jesus and addressed him in a term of endearment. And we can see there that probably that the same thing happened with regard to Eve, who enticed Adam to go and to partake of that fruit, that there is even that possibility that she addressed him in that manner, in that loving manner. We don't know. This is speculation. But we do know that his closest associate was involved in confronting him with this test. Next, there came a curse on Adam. There was a curse on the serpent, but there was a curse on the man and upon the woman. When the Lord addressed Adam, he said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. And then he also said that by the sweat of his brow that he would earn his bread, that the earth would yield thorns and thistles. We see with regard to Jesus on the cross that he had a crown of thorns, emblematic of that. The perspiration, it is well known that in connection with crucifixion, what happens in connection with a person in that particular posture on the cross being crucified and the dehydration and so forth that would take place, where it would come to the surface, evaporate, and the other part would be very excruciating. In the 22nd Psalm, we have a prophecy with regard to Jesus' feelings when he was on the cross. In verse 14 of the 22nd Psalm, it says that I am poured out like water. So when he was hung on the cross in the fashion that he was, the gravity and all on his body, that his muscles and others would be distended but would sort of balloon out. They would fall down. He would be misshapen in connection with that. He would be poured out the fluid, his body fluids and so forth, would tend to misshape him just by the manner in which he was hanging. And then he says that my bones are all out of joint. So when he was in that posture with his hands out, he could see his rib cage and how gaunt it was, and he could count to see all his ribs, how they protruded from his position there with his chin on the front of his chest or near his neck. My heart is like wax. Now, when Jesus died of heart failure, which the indication is in connection with the pericardial sac that had the blood and water that came out when he was pierced by the centurion, that the indication is that even this bleeding had previously started to take place, the seepage. So then when he's there, it isn't as though he just had the heart attack and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, 'tis finished. There must have been some precursor information that he had that he could feel with regard to his heart, this seepage or this drain, like wax. He says, my heart is melted within me like wax. He then describes about his palate. My strength is like a dried potsherd. This dehydration that took place, that in his mouth, it says that his tongue cleaved to his jaws. Sometimes, even if we take alum or some other experience we have, or diabetes or whatever we might have, sometimes where the tongue sticks so to the palate, you think you're going to choke to death just because of that lack of sufficiency of moisture. He had this discomfiture too, as well. Then he says, I may tell all my bones, and it says, they stare and they look upon me. So he was conscious of himself being made a spectacle, and not a very pleasant one as regards his posture before the nations as being their Messiah. Another thing, Adam was a king. To Adam it was given to have a dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts upon the earth. He was given a dominion, Adam. And Jesus, as the king of the Jews, which was emblazoned on his cross, he took Adam's place as a substitute king. And you'll recall that in connection with his scourging that took place just prior to his walk to Calvary, that he was publicly scourged and whipped and so forth at a particular type of pillar that they had back in those days for that purpose. And he was mocked as a king. Remember the robe that was put on him, a purple and scarlet, and that they placed in his hand a reed that was supposed to be his scepter of authority, and the crown of thorns that was to be his diadem, and the robe that he was wearing. So they mocked him as a king and also as a prophet. Prophesy who it is that smiteth thee on another occasion where they covered his eyes. So you can see the sneering attitude with which and what he took. And when they put this rod in his hands, he obediently took it, we believe. He succumbed to this. He did not show any resistance. He meekly and with fortitude bore this indignity that was inflicted upon him. It also says that unto dust thou shalt return. In connection with Adam's death, he was to be reduced from his former living stature, even though it took 930 years, that when he would die, that the elements that composed his body would go into the ground. Because we're constituted of, I don't know how many elements there are, mostly water, but can be reduced, especially under incineration, to some of the basic elements. Eventually, man ends up in that dust-like end or destiny. Now, with regard to our Lord Jesus in the tomb, that when he died, we feel that his body dissolved or disintegrated, but without corruption, without the stench, and the normal procedure in which this takes place over a period of time. That it was done, it was bypassed, and it was hastened to such an extent that he was reduced to that. So we do not expect to see in the future the actual body of Jesus. That is, see it in a picture form, yes. We believe that this has been recorded for all future generations, not just for planet Earth, but for all these other planets that are to be inhabited in God's universe. The story of Christ, his life, mission, and work, will certainly have been recorded, and not just verbally. But to see the actual body, I believe the scriptures do not warrant that particular application. Pastor Russell gives two alternative views. We take this particular view as being the correct one, without going into detail. Another thing, Adam did have a sense of guilt, because when he partook of the fruit, he felt that we're unclothed. And both he and his wife, when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the midst of the garden, that is as the voice, the Logos as an angel coming down here to communicate with man at that time, was calling, Adam, Adam. And he, hearing that, was fearful and went and hid behind a tree. Do you know that you could be completely innocent of many things, and under certain circumstances where it seems that the evidence is all against you in your profession of innocence, that the circumstances seem to point the finger to you as being guilty, as charged, and that innocent people can, under certain circumstances, feel so wretched that they get this sense of guilt that they normally should not have at all. But Jesus, it was necessary as a part of that ransom that he, as that ransom, had to take a fallen man's part. He had to be a curse. He had to have inflicted upon him the lost blessings of Adam. So we find that one of these was that as Adam and his wife, they hid behind a tree, lest the Lord, that is the Logos in the garden, should see their nakedness. And Jesus had to have that exact experience. And so he was naked on the cross. He was not covered. And everything was exposed. And in front of the tree, not behind the tree. Put yourself in that position. If you are a man and you're on the cross like that as a public spectacle and on the Feast of Passover, as it were, just before that, when the whole nation is gathered down to Jerusalem for that particular feast, which seemed to be a very prominent one, not just one of three. On that occasion, he was exposed in that manner. The Son of God, he who came down and made himself poor for our sake. If this could be seen in its proper relationship, what he did, we would then think of it not as a mathematical term, a man's life for a man's life. This experience of a curse being inflicted on Jesus, that all these various things, his betrayal and other things factored and the serpent being involved and all these are lumped together in connection with the cost that it would entail upon our Savior. He was exposed in that fashion. Now, another thing is that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we'd like to mention, in the 53rd chapter, we're familiar with this scripture. It says, for instance, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, when it says, "Who hath believed our report?" Whose report? It was originally the report of the disciples of Jesus who testified to the nation and later went out into the world professing Jesus as the Messiah. And they were addressing this subject. And they said, "Who hath believed our report?" Now notice, this identifies who is the speaker here. It is classifying the disciples as the weak class. Now, it tells us in one part, "He hath no form." It's speaking of Jesus, says he had no form, no comeliness, and no beauty that we should desire him. I'm compacting some of this due to the time. Now, the form, the first thing, with regard to his physique, as he was on the cross in this manner, he explains in the 22nd Psalm that he's like a worm. "I am a worm, not a man." That is, he's telling in the 22nd Psalm, this is his innermost thoughts as he's there in front of the cross and naked like a worm with no clothing and twisted, all kind of twisted, out of joint, bones out of joint, that this is the manner in which he is ending his ministry. And he's supposed to be the Son of God, the Messiah to Israel. So you can see what shame that he had to endure and that the Lord God Jehovah has elevated him to the role of every knee and tongue, both in heaven and earth, must confess the supremacy of Christ under Jehovah. Because Jehovah, he is in a separate category by himself. But that his Son might be honored, that is revealing to us the metal of Jesus' character, what he has done. It also reveals to us the importance of justice as one element of God's character. It cannot be overlooked. It required the death of his only begotten Son. His own dear Son had to die to satisfy a pronouncement of just Adam taking the fruit that was forbidden. "In the day you take of that fruit, dying you shall die." Adam disobeyed. And for that disobedience that Jehovah is giving an illustration to the human race as well as to future created beings, that we don't know just too much about that because the Bible doesn't discuss that. It does infer it, though, very strongly, that it'll be a lesson, an everlasting lesson to all the universes as well as the spiritual realm. Now, then it says that in the previous chapter, it tells us, 14th verse, that's the 52nd chapter, as many were astonished at thee. They're astonished as they see the cross and what and Jesus on the cross. Now, this is showing that it's going to be recorded, that it's not just to the limited few back there who saw the actual crucifixion scene, but that this has been preserved is indicated because it says that he was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There are other people who have been crucified and who have endured untold agony. But when you contrast the role of Christ, what he professed to be, and how he ended up, it gave a lie to everything he said. His reverence for his Father and his love and his obedience and pleasing the Father was given a lie. He's on the cross where he that hangeth is cursed of God. And so this is the type of thing that he had. This was involved with regard to his ransoming of men. All these technicalities, I believe in the sin offering and things like that, but you have to lay that aside. This is an emotional drama of the deepest sort to touch us in the inner parts of what he has done for us and that we might serve him more diligently and zealously in the future. Now, it says he had no form. So the no form was this, like we mentioned, the worm and so forth. And it says, no comeliness. Our Lord was for 36 hours, but he had, six trials. You remember he first went to the house of Annas, then he went to Caiaphas. There was a church council that was held. These three all before he was brought to Pilate. Then he's brought to Pilate almost at dawn. Very, very early in the morning is the fourth trial. Then Pilate sends him to Herod. Fifth trial. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Sixth, in this short space of time, wouldn't you be completely exhausted going through that ordeal and getting the abuse that he had and the mocking? And now when he's on the cross, it's not just his physical form, but with regard to the superficial aspect, he didn't have a robe on like a king. He was all haggard and bloody. His outward appearance from the superficial part, he didn't look anything like a king. This was like a mockery on the cross. However, later when that's read, King of the Jews, that's going to have a very good and meaningful application. But at that time, it was like mockery, too. Here he is. And then it says, nor beauty. Now, the beauty here is not, we believe, the physical beauty that you see, but the beauty of his character. When he was in that position on the cross, who could appreciate the love that Jesus had in doing what he did in order to purchase the human race? Look what he went through. Who could appreciate that? And so here the apostles admit that they were unappreciative now at this, because this is something that they had not anticipated this way. Like somebody said earlier, that they would understand some of these things in a figurative manner. But the literalness of it and the horror of the crucifixion, this now is being brought home to them. And how can you harmonize cursed is he on the cross with his profession? And so it says, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. I'm compacting again. And it says, and acquainted with grief, we, the ones who are narrating it, who have believed our report, he's not talking about the Jewish nation. The Lord Jehovah in prophecy is indicating that even the apostles under this experience were completely bewildered by what had taken place. And it says, he's despised, he's rejected, and there's no beauty in him that he should be desired and so forth. And it says, we hid our faces from him. This is something they had not anticipated. And they didn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I protest. You shouldn't do this thing. And so, no, they were silent on this. They had no words to say. And this is what we would have done. Exactly the same thing. We're no better than the apostles. And so it showed what he had to endure from his own followers. And surely, surely, see, that word surely is more meaningful. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now this 53rd chapter is just on the crucifixion. So when you talk about the other things in the chapter, it's zeroing in his last experiences, which really are emblematic of the pouring out of his life during his ministry, but coming to this startling climax. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten of God. And this would be a logical thought. How could he be on that cross and be cursed and there when this is just too much, too much? And they were startled by it. They're not prepared for it. And so it says, we esteemed him as smitten of God and afflicted. And yet he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, in order to make an atonement between God and man, whether it has to do with the relationship of the gospel age or the one of the millennial age, which is somewhat different, that all that peace or reconciliation with God is predicated on his receiving that chastisement in a meek, patient, forbearant attitude. And all we, like sheep, are gone astray. We have turned, everyone. They're showing that they themselves have a sensation of shame in this. This is a prophecy. Not only do we have in the 22nd Psalm a revealment of the innermost thoughts of our Savior when he was on the cross, but here we have the innermost thoughts of the apostles, the early disciples of Christ, their thoughts and their thinking before his resurrection. The resurrection changed the picture completely. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, all these there, including themselves, not just the Jewish nation. No. If it were some other nation, they would do the same thing. He was oppressed, afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. As a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Well, when Jesus was criticized during his ministry, he certainly opened his mouth a lot. During his ministry, he had an answer to his critics. And he discoursed with them and showed them the fallacy and the hypocrisy of their thinking and their arguments. He was not meek like a lamb during his 3.5-year ministry. Anything but. And he spoke boldly as a teacher under those circumstances. But now, when it was the time for him to give his life on the cross as the ransom of the human race, now that's another matter. He would not try to defend himself. In fact, he had such a command, not only of the language, but of thinking, of logic, he could have talked himself probably out of his own execution. That's how talented Jesus was, how wise he was. So he had to keep his mouth shut, lest he would discomfiture or bring to naught the very purpose that he came down on this planet. So he had to exercise a tremendous amount of restraint to conduct himself under these conditions of being slandered, spit upon, buffeted, and mocked, like from drunken people, as it were, made a foolish spectacle, to keep quiet, to submit to that. So it says then, he was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. And as the lamb taken to the slaughter and by its shearers is dumb, so the lamb, when they're being shorn, they don't resist and struggle. They just stay there until the whole coat is taken off. This is the way in connection with his last moments. And he was taken from wisdom and judgment. Who shall declare his generation? The prison here is not, I don't think, the prison house of death, but it's describing that in connection with his trial, he was taken from one place to another. Near the end there, when before the Sanhedrin, that he was in a makeshift prison. He was actually, as it were, like a guilty felon, what he had done. And he's taken from there, and they judge him again from this condition, and the wise of that nation and the prudent render a guilty verdict, but they pass the buck to Pontius Pilate to carry the dirty work out, because the next day is the feast of the Passover, and they didn't want to sully it. And so they remained outside the pale, lest they go into the Roman court and step on that pavement, that Gentile pavement, that would defile them. But actually, there's a guilt all the way around. We would be, some of us, in the same position of guilt, depending on God's mercy as it would operate in us at that time as to what category we would be. And anyway, he was taken out of this prison, given a judgment, and then he was executed, and he had no children. He didn't have any that could say that they were of him. It says he was cut out of the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people was he smitten. And he makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich his death. When he died on the cross between two thieves. That was his grave. He died between two thieves. Of course, the corpse was taken and put into a sepulcher, and it happened to be of Joseph Arimathea, a rich man, and it's describing taking from prison and judgment, and then this cut out of the land of the living. Then it reviews it a little bit more and saying that how he was judged in the eyes of the nation. A very mixed up situation. But it does show that Jesus tasted death for all, for the rich, for the poor, for the wise, for the ignorant, for the diseased, for the what seemed to be the whole. He tasted death for every man. And so this is emblematic in connection with what it cost him. And then it says that Jehovah, yet it pleased the Lord, which is in capital letters, it pleased Jehovah to so bruise Jesus and put him to death. This philosophy of suffering is something that we must give serious consideration to. The Lord is not going to give the divine nature to anybody except they are thoroughly tried to the very core of their being, that they are loyal to God. Unless they have that complete dedication, they will not get the divine nature, immortality, where they can't be destroyed. So we now see the need, the necessity, that if God is going to share a divine family, give to a divine family a nature like such as he possesses, he wants to make very sure that when he gives this, he cannot take it back. It must be forfeited, given to them, that the test that is required. It pleased him to put him to grief, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It shows that when Jesus completes his sacrifice in obedience to his heavenly Father, it tells us in the next succeeding verses that he does get over the excruciating experience he went through, some of which he never contemplated. He knew a great deal, but some nuances of it, he was not like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt being cut off like Adam was cut off. He had to be cut off as well as be a perfect man, for a formerly perfect man who was disobedient and forfeited his life and death. So this ransom is not just a technical, cold subject, scientific. It has an emotional aspect, an aspect that we should realize that we have been purchased with a price, even the precious blood of our Redeemer. And then it says in succeeding verses that Jesus ultimately will receive his reward. That's back there when it was written, 53rd chapter, and that he would ultimately be completely satisfied in God's arrangement for him. And so at this time, we will conclude with those thoughts with regard to Christ our ransom.
Thank you, Brother Frank, for these thoughts on our ransom, and of course to all the brethren who served us today in our efforts to remember Jesus and the plans that his heavenly Father made and that he carried out. Help us all to consider our own walk in the Christian way, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And of course, we'd like to thank all who participated today, the musicians and those who helped serve noon meal, and of course all of you in particular for attending with all your spirit and smiles, and has made it certainly a very nice day. I don't think there are any other announcements. Is there anybody that has anything to announce or to say before we dismiss? Brother Frank, what was your closing hymn?
168.
168 is Brother Frank's choice for a closing hymn. Why don't we rise and sing all verses? I'm sure everybody's ready to stand up for a minute.
Oh,
Our dear Father in heaven, holy be thy name. It's hard to render up proper adoration in words that can really properly express the gratitude in our hearts to be in this way, the true and living way. And we realize, Father, that our own personal shortcomings that each of us have, and in our desire and quest to be with our Savior in that blessed home above and with thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, to be in that company. It's it's too awe-inspiring a thought. It's so lofty, it's like beyond comprehension. But help us, Lord, to have greater faith and practical application in applying thy word. Help us, Father. Forgive us our shortcomings. Fill us with thy spirit that we may both know and do thy will. And to this end we pray in Jesus' name, asking thy blessing. Amen.